If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, feel free, grab one off the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. I thought initially that we might look at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8, as you see in your bulletin, but after additional sort of wrestling, I think that the first 4 will be plenty for us to cover today. Now, we're going to do something a little different as we begin with Romans chapter 8 today. I'm going to talk a bit first and then to read the scripture passage. What I want to talk about today, really all that I wish to convey is summarized in this sentence. Are you ready? Paul concludes that in the gospel you are free from the penalty and the power of sin. Now, we're going to take that sentence in 3 sections. First, Paul's conclusions, which we see beginning to be expressed in Romans chapter 8. Secondly, that in the gospel you are free from the penalty of sin. And then finally, that in the gospel you are free from the power of sin. What I'd like to do first is to begin with conclusions. And the reason is that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 8. So we're going to review for a minute, and then we'll pick up with the passage, reading verses 1 through 4. We start with conclusions because that's exactly what is occurring in Romans chapter 8. If you notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins this way: there is therefore. Now, if you've been around the Bible for some time, maybe you've heard this before, but whenever you see a therefore, it's a good idea to ask, what's it there for, right? And that's actually it's a really good practice for reading generally and reading scripture especially. And if we ask that question, what we see is 2 things. First, that the Apostle Paul is now in his letter beginning to summarize main lines of his thinking that he's been writing about from the very beginning of his address in this letter to the church in Rome. And then secondly, we see especially that he is making some conclusions from chapter 7, verse 6. First, though, some of the main conclusions he's coming to. If you have a bulletin, you might look in the final section. Page 14 is an outline of our sermon series thus far. It'd be helpful to remind us what we've seen thus far in our studies and what Paul is concluding on. Perhaps you remember that in Paul's introduction, he explains that he's writing about the gospel. And that the gospel is, this is his thesis of the letter, a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, Paul first begins to flesh out that thesis as he compares God's righteousness with human unrighteousness. In chapter 1, verse 18, we see the first way we begin to observe God's righteousness manifested is in his angry or wrathful response to human unrighteousness. The Bible alleges, and it continues in chapter 1 of Romans here, that all of us corporately and individually are not right. There's something wrong with us. We are unrighteous. The Bible explains that we have suppressed God's truth, and rather than to do that which we were created for, which is to give honor to God, to give thanks to God, and to give Him praise, instead, we have gone our own ways. We have begun to worship, to esteem, to love, to serve parts of the created order in God's place. And in doing so, our thinking, our faculties, our emotions have all been blunted and blurred. We are not right. We are darkened, as the Bible describes. And what we see in God's righteous, His just, His exacting and impartial response is in chapter 2, verse 5. There is a day coming, a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And again, verse 16, on that day, according to my gospel, this is a part of the gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The first thing the Apostle Paul explains is that we see God's righteousness in this world presently. We see the gospel as God is angry with human unrighteousness, human sin. But not only that, Paul goes on to explain that God has done something out of his righteousness that accords perfectly with his hatred of sin. And that is displayed in Romans chapter 3, where as we heard already, now the righteousness of God is manifested in a new way. How? In Jesus Christ, verse 25, he has been put forward as a propitiation. That is to say that he has been offered as a sacrifice on behalf of sin. That the sentence that humanity deserves has been executed now upon Jesus Christ, so that God has maintained his just cause and his indignation with human unrighteousness by pouring out the sentence upon Christ. And in doing so, there is now a new way open whereby people can be right with God, can be saved from the verdict that they so deserve. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain that this is how God can be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26 of chapter 3, which is to say that now in the gospel, God is not only do we see his impartial, exacting, the character or nature of his judgment, but we also see a new standing or status that is available as God declares sinners to be right or righteous with him. We see in chapter 4 that Abraham is a sort of prototypical man of faith, one that we can look to, that lived long ago as a forefather of faith, that he understood these things, at least in part. He believed upon God, and in doing so, was counted as righteous. Verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the same pattern that occurs for those who believe upon Christ. Now, having said all this, Paul begins to make some initial conclusions, and then really to expand theologically on some tenets that come from these main theological ideas he's laid out in these first few chapters of Romans. You'll remember perhaps that the gospel not only means that we can be declared as righteous, but also in chapter 6 we see that Christians are dead to sin, that now they start a new manner of righteous life, as the Apostle Paul describes. And then one thing that the Apostle Paul said, which is quite puzzling to many, we explored this with some theological complexity in verse 14 of chapter 6, is that not only does the gospel mean we are dead to sin, that God's righteousness is worked out in our everyday life, the Apostle Paul uses the word sanctification to describe that, but also that we are dead to the law. What does that mean? More specifically, we see that the Apostle Paul is making some conclusions in chapter 8 based on what he's already said about that in chapter 7, the first six verses. You'll notice verse 6 especially brings us to chapter 8, verse 1. Now we've been released from the law, that is the Torah or the Old Covenant, used as a general description now of the age or the time, the era prior to the new covenant when Christ's work had occurred. Now we've been released from the law, having died to that old age, as it were, that held us captive. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Apostle Paul made some clarifications we saw in the second part of chapter 7. And now, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins to tie together all of these grand themes in his exegesis of the gospel. He brings all that we've seen thus far in his letter, as well as what we've seen most recently in chapter 7, together, starting in verse 1. There is, therefore, he says. And now I'm going to read the first four verses, hopefully having seen what comes before, we're a bit ready to hear his conclusions. There is therefore, the Apostle Paul says, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the gospel of our Lord. Amen. So Paul concludes that in the gospel you are free from the penalty and the power of sin. We've seen now how Paul is drawing some conclusions from the whole of his work, and two in particular that we'll see in these four verses. The first, the Apostle Paul concludes that you are free from the penalty of sin. You'll notice that's exactly how he starts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does he mean precisely, though, when he says there is no condemnation? We have a hint toward that in verses 33 and 34 of this chapter. Notice what word the Apostle Paul uses as the opposite of condemnation. Who is it that will bring any charge against God's elect, he says? It is God who justifies. Who is it then to condemn? We've noticed already and seen in chapter 5, verse 16, for instance, again, that the opposite, the mere opposite of condemnation is justification. Chapter 5, verse 16, the free gift, speaking about justification, God's grace, it is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Condemnation is God's verdict declared on the last day at judgment that according to his law, because of your transgression, you are guilty. Justification, on the other hand, as the Apostle Paul has been explaining, is God's verdict declared on that last day that you are right or righteous. That according to his law, you are innocent. You have been acquitted of wrongdoing and therefore have now right to inherit his kingdom, to be in his presence, and to receive all of the attendant blessedness that comes with that. The Apostle Paul's first point is that in the gospel, there is no condemnation for sin. Now, I imagine that for some of us here today, that sounds like shockingly good news. Perhaps you're saying, do you mean to tell me that because of what Christ has done, I can be free from the guilt of anything that I've done? That my secrets, when exposed on the last day, as Paul talks about in chapter 2, will not bring me harm before God? I have no reason to fear, but instead will be fully forgiven of all the things that I've done wrong, that there's actually something now that deals with my guilt in a meaningful way. Yes, that's what Paul's saying. And that ought to be, for all of us, shockingly good news. I imagine some of you hear it as a breath of fresh air. Others of us, though, if we're honest, we've had this verse perhaps on our refrigerator. We've heard it many times as Christians, and its beauty is blurred for us because of its familiarity. It's such a great verse. These gospel conclusions are so important. We've heard them before so many times that the significance of these things is lost on us. Perhaps for us, an illustration will be helpful. When you use an illustration from Joshua chapter 7, of a man named Achan. The story of Achan's life and his end occurs when Israel, the people of God of old, are coming into the land that God had promised. And they are in a period of conquest, going from city to city, laying siege and taking this land as God had told them to do so. And God had said, essentially, that he would be with them, that he would give them victory wherever they want if they would but obey him, follow him. And then they go to this little mountain town, Ai. It's a nothing, podunk sort of town. And Joshua, the commander-in-chief, he says, we don't want to bother the whole army going up there. We'll just send a little detachment of men. We'll go take care of it. And what happens is quite surprising to the people then. They get whooped. People die. And they come back with their tails between their legs. And the people fall down on their faces before God. And Joshua cries out to God. He gets on his knees. He says, what's wrong? And God says in chapter 7, verse 10, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. He explains that they have transgressed his covenant. They have done what they ought not to have done. They've broken God's commands. How? Well, someone has been stealing the things that God said they ought to devote to destruction. taking some of the things from the previous inhabitants as their own. It's forbidden by God. And the solution is that all of Israel is to get together. Joshua summons what must have been a couple million people, 600,000 men at least, to assemble, and they're going to cast lots, which God will sovereignly direct, to find out the family that's responsible. Now, you can imagine if an assembly at least three times the Southwest Valley were gathered, the ordeal that that would be, right? And you can imagine that many of these people have lost their husbands, fathers, brothers, friends at Ai, and they are mad. And now we're going to find out who's responsible, right? So there's a quietness, a silence over the whole thing. And first, they cast lots for tribes. One tribe is selected. Then they've got to go through hundreds of families in the tribe to figure out whose family it is. All the while, this man, Achan, knows he's stolen the goods. Now, Achan, amazingly, was committed to a strategy. Whether or not he believed they would find him out, or whether he just didn't have the stuff to man up and it would admit it was him, he was committed to deception to the last possible moment. You can imagine his cold sweats, the anxiety, the fear and trepidation as the lot gets closer and closer to him from all the families and tribes that have taken some time. But then finally, it gets to Achan, and Joshua summons him up. Verse 19, he says, "Give glory to God, confess what you've done." Achan says, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord, against the God of Israel. This is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, weighing a bar of gold, 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth inside my tent. Nothing rash is done. Instead, Joshua sends messengers to dig up the ground below the tent. They confirm, indeed, it is as Achan has said. The spoil is located there, hidden, the cloak. It's a beautiful cloak. And then Achan and all that he has, including his family, are taken from Israel. They are stoned. Their bodies are burned with fire. And they are buried under a memorial pile of rocks forever to be a testament about Israel's breaking of covenant. Now, it's a story that's somewhat gripping because you can imagine Achan and the fear and loathing that beheld him as slowly he was selected, knowing he was the guilty party. And then he faces the judge and the verdict. But imagine if what we hear in Romans chapter 8 were true for Achan. If in the midst of all of this, after he was selected, having his guilt thoroughly proved, being not only a transgressor of what God had commanded, but also a traitor of his people, someone who deceived and really for his own gain led his others into death, led other of his brothers into death. Imagine now if right after the verdict is pronounced and he's being led to the execution, if someone had said, "There will be no condemnation for Achan." Imagine how he would feel. Seems like that's exactly what occurs in the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in saying that there is no penalty for sin, that we are freed from that now, is explaining that you, the criminal, on that last day, when all of your sin is fully known, will go free. That the guilty are declared right. So that the criminal is pardoned. And there is for him no condemnation, but instead righteous status. That's what's true in the gospel. Now, that raises some questions, doesn't it? Well, why? And the first thing we should say is, as Paul's been explaining the gospel, it's not because there's anything good found in the criminal, right? It's not because Achan somehow is impressive or has something to commend himself. Same is true of all of God's people. Chapter 4, verse 5. Describing Abraham, the Apostle Paul says this, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." justification, this verdict of freedom from the penalty of sin, is for ungodly people, people like you and people like me. It's not because of anything that we have to commend us, but as the Apostle Paul explains, verse 3, because squarely of what Jesus Christ has done. It says that God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has done this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. That is, to deal with sin. God sent Jesus Christ. And notice now the outcome of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that sin is condemned. There's a grand reversal in the gospel that takes place. But the penalty is no longer exacted on the guilty, the criminal. Instead, Jesus Christ, having taken it, has condemned the whole order of sin and death. And there stands for God's people no longer any condemnation. So the rationale for this freedom from penalty is not to be found in the recipient, not in anything we've done, but squarely because of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, how is it that this occurs, you might ask? Apostle Paul explains, he continues in chapter 8 using this two-age or two-era idea to explain that what has now occurred in the gospel is a new reality, a new age, a new covenant. Not marked by the ineptitude and the weakness of the period that came before it. He's done what the law could never do. The law could never really make people pure. It could only point to it. Could never really bring about full-orbed forgiveness, weakened by the flesh as it was. The law, of course, Torah, standing for that old covenant dispensation or period in time. But now, as he says in verse 2, the Torah of the life-giving Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, has set you free from the old way, the Torah marred by sin and death. The Apostle Paul is continuing, as he described in chapter 7, to describe the new covenant, the work as a result of Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection as a new period or era that is interrupted and broken into our present time. So that now sin has been dealt with, that its final conclusion, death, is defeated. Of course, not in the final sense that it will be one day. All of the reality of this new age, new life under God's rule, not under the rule of sin and death, is not presently seen and experienced as it one day will be. It comes in a partial, already, but not yet, true, but not complete fashion. But this new life and new work by God's resurrection-endowed Spirit is breaking into the world. And the first conclusion for Christians is that there is no longer any penalty from sin. You are freed from that. This is indeed breathtakingly good news, isn't it? That we, the criminal, are pardoned, that we, the guilty, go free, that on the last day we can be assured, those of us who trust in Christ, that we will receive God's verdict of righteous. The Apostle Paul, in drawing these conclusions together, he doesn't only speak about what is objectively true. He's already said what's true for us, what's objectively true about us, that there is a new status for God's people. But now he wants to describe not only what's true for us, but what's true in us. Not only objectively, but subjectively in our experience. And it's not just that we are free from the power, or rather from the penalty of sin, but we are also free from the power of sin. So now he goes on to explain that now that God has condemned sin, now that sin has been dealt with, verse 4, the offshoot, the product, is that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is explaining that now, having been freed from the penalty of sin, God gives his life-giving Spirit to his people, and they begin to perform the law from the inside out, with the heart, not simply by the letter or externals, but with hearts that long to be pleasing to God, so that the whole manner of their life is transformed. This is very much what the Apostle Paul and what Jesus Christ intends for God's people. The result of the Apostle Paul's work is to bring about that obedience that springs from faith. Listen to how one of Paul's contemporaries, Peter, describes it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." We've noted before, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commands of God. The product, the result of the work of Jesus Christ is that now God's people are renewed in their inner man so that they do keep his law. The righteous requirements, they are a holy people set apart for God. The righteous requirements that God commands are fulfilled subjectively in their lives. So it's not only that Achan, the criminal, is pardoned, it's that the whole manner of his life results in change. And perhaps this is something we might gloss over if we weren't careful to observe it, but Achan here, the conclusion of his life is the result of a pattern in his life. Listen to the way he describes his coveting of his cloak. "I saw a beautiful cloak." And then he's able to describe what it weighs. And we hear something of his scheming to keep his secrets hidden, that it's there buried in the dirt beneath his tent. Doesn't take much to imagine Achan at night looking at the shimmer of his new cloak, right? Of this cloak from Shinar. Doesn't take much to imagine how much of his life began to evolve around this secret sin, which he loved, whether it was a desire to get ahead monetarily, or whether he was attracted to something and what he stole. Now his life became much about this pattern or this habit hidden from most. But what we're told is that the gospel frees us not only from the penalty, but from the power, so that it gives people like Achan a new, previously unexperienced ability to be honest about who they are and what they have done, not just getting caught. It gives them a new ability to say no to sin and to live differently as is pleasing to God. Something that was previously unexperienced corporately in Adam or Israel, the main figures in redemptive history, as the Apostle Paul has explained, something which, in our own experience, apart from the gospel, is unachievable. We have a new freedom to obey the law. And this obedience, we should say, is real and it is substantial. The Apostle Paul has explained, "Now we are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but we become slaves that the whole of our lives begin to revolve around keeping God's righteous standard. That we have died to sin, no longer will it have any dominion or rule over us. We are under God's grace." And so a real and substantial obedience in this new life that God gives is the result, such that on the last day, it is those who have obeyed the law that will be justified, not because of their obedience. As the Apostle Paul explains in chapter 2, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law, people simply who have listened to it, but those that live it, those that do it. This is the pattern of the life of God's people, real, substantial righteousness. Now, having said that, all of our obedience is imperfect and it is difficult. That's something else that we've seen thus far in Romans. Obedience never is complete. And though it's real and substantial, it occurs as the result of much struggle. The Apostle Paul admitted that even in chapter 7, where he spoke about how often he finds himself doing what he does not want to do. And he sees himself desiring to keep God's law with his mind, and yet in his flesh, as this battle wages on, having difficulty in performing and doing what he knows he wants. We see that obedience in the Christian life, real and substantial as it is never perfect, it's never complete, and it always comes with struggle. Even though you are free from sin and its dominion, sin is always seeking again to reassert itself, to regain that upper hand, to exercise sway over your life. The Apostle Paul says here is that it's not only the penalty of sin which is broken for you, it's also that power of sin. Now, we are just in the first four verses of some very grand and sweeping conclusions that the Apostle Paul will make. And he'll go on to describe the role of the Spirit in the Christian life, the conclusion to the Christian life, and how we can be certain that it ends in glory. He'll speak in very climactic ways with these conclusions about the gospel in chapter 8. But in the very beginning, we've seen that the gospel as a revelation of God's righteousness brings about righteousness for us objectively, and also righteousness within us subjectively. That we are free from the power of sin, and we are free also from its penalty. There remains no more for God's people any condemnation. Friends, this is good news. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and we will praise God for it. Our God, even as we sung earlier, we are glad that you now hide your face from our sin, that you blot them out by endless, boundless grace. We pray, God, again, even as we've sung, that you, our gracious God, would make our hearts renewed. That with your Spirit, you would make us right and true. God, do this good work more and more in us, as we've been told, that you have freed us from the penalty and power of sin. Might that be evident and obvious in our lives. We thank you and praise you for these good gospel conclusions together in Christ's name. Amen.